As always, it's a great blessing to be in the house of God with all of you, our kindred in Christ. We thank the Lord for each and every one of you. Such a blessing in our life, and even more important than that, you're a blessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved you enough to send his only begotten Son into the world to die for you. And if that doesn't testify of his great love, then I don't know what does, certainly. It's despite the weather on the outside, it's cheerful on the inside, and it's a beautiful place to be in Mount Zion, the city of our God. And what a great blessing it is to come into his house to worship his holy name, for that is our chief cause in this life, is to give praise unto our Heavenly Father. Before we go any further, I'm going to ask Brother Howard if he would to lead us in prayer.
Dear kind, gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to have this place to come to worship thee. Lord, we're so thankful for these brothers and sisters. We're thankful that as many as have been able to make it today has. Lord, we're asking you to please continue to watch over them. Please watch over those that were not able to be with us. Please give them healing grace, strengthen them. Be with those that are taking care of them. Lord, please be with all those that have lost their loved ones. Lord, please be with us as we continue the service. Please shower thy spirit onto us, Lord, that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. Please be with Brother Gary as he attempts to bring us thy word. Lord, please bless him with the words that we need to hear. Please bless us with open ears and open hearts to hear it and to understand it and apply it to our lives. Lord, please forgive us from any sins and shortcomings. Please be with those that are serving us. The first responders, military, and Lord, please be with those that are serving in positions of leadership. Give them wisdom, and Lord, give us grace. Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Excuse me. Thank God for that, humble prayer and the prayers the rest of you have prayed in your hearts, either this morning or through the week as our worship has been approaching. It's a good thing for us to do during the week as we see the day approaching, as the Bible tells us to be in prayer, that the Lord Jesus will be in our midst and that we will certainly praise him in a way that he is deserving. I've got a subject firmly on my mind, and as always and every time that I will ever stand before God's people, it's not possible for me to preach by myself. And it's going to have to be with the Spirit of God. And I ask that you would certainly continue to pray that that'll be the case. The subject that is on my mind is found in Exodus chapter 28. If you'd like to turn and read there with me. And as you're flipping to that spot in your scriptures, I'll tell you that this subject came on my mind this week because of a conversation with some children. And they weren't children that are mine, and they... with one exception, they weren't even any children that are here today. But it was a blessed conversation I had with some children that I get to interact with. And the Lord was in that conversation, I'm not deceived. And one of them brought up a person in the Bible that has gotten my mind stirred up on a subject that I love. And whether it's something that is pleasant to me or unpleasant to me, I need the Spirit of God to try to preach it, so please pray that that'll be the case. In Exodus chapter 28, he says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." I'll go ahead and read one more verse. "And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Now, at the at the risk of devaluing the scripture or devaluing our view of the scripture, Our fleshly nature may read these verses and may read the account of Exodus 28, and our fleshly nature may say, well, I'm reading this because I have to. I'm reading this because I'm on a Bible reading plan, and this is what's next in the Bible reading plan. So I've read it, but, you know, what does it mean? But there's no wasted space in the Bible, and you might think, that doesn't sound like some scriptures that you would talk about with some children. But we had a great conversation about a piece of this in Exodus chapter 28, and I pray to God that he'll bless us to see the Lord Jesus in this. So Jesus told us, he gave us a strong hint in scripture with his own words, that he said, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. So when we start reading, when we read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, when we read in those glorious scriptures, we should be looking for the Lord Jesus, because Jesus himself said, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. Now, Jesus didn't say when Moses wrote, every once in a while, he got on the topic of me. That's not what Jesus said, was it? Now, you might read something in the five books of Moses, and you may read something there and say, I don't see Jesus in this at all. That doesn't mean Moses wasn't writing about Jesus. That means we don't see it, and we're seeing through a glass darkly in multiple ways. I don't want to chase that rabbit and get off on a tangent. But when we read about these garments of Aaron, you're going to find that there's pictures of Jesus all over in this. So first of all, we read, who was Aaron? Aaron was the high priest. When God instituted the priesthood, he instituted Aaron, first of all, and later on, it was Levi, coming from the sons of Jacob. But then as he institutes some of these things in these garments, he puts Aaron in the place of being the high priest. Now, for Bible readers and folks that have been among the Old Baptist Church for all of your life or for many years, you should certainly be able to recognize and understand that when we talk about the high priest in the Old Testament, we should always be looking for Jesus. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, he says, for we have not, you know, he doesn't say, here's what we have, although if you read about what we don't have, you're going to find out what we do have, right? Because he says, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, you might say, that's a double negative, and it is. He says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When you take that double negative and you look at the fact, he says, this is not what we have. We don't have somebody that's not touched. What that means is that we have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. I was talking about that with somebody recently, and they made the good point. You know, it doesn't say that he's not touched with our infirmities. It doesn't say that he's touched with our infirmities. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Now, when we are convicted of sin, Jesus isn't touched really with a conviction of sin because he's never been a sinner. But he has been touched. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And you can go even further than that and say the reason why he can be touched with a feeling of conviction of sin is because our conviction of sin was placed upon him. And Lord willing, we're going to get to that in a little while, but Jesus Christ is touched with every feeling that you have. Every heartfelt feeling that you go through, the Lord Jesus is touched with that feeling. You might say, Brother Gary, I feel lonely. Jesus is touched with the feeling of being lonely. He's touched with that feeling because he's been more lonely than anybody. Because whatever you have gone through, Jesus has been there with you when you've gone through it. Whatever trouble and sorrow that you've had, Jesus has always been there, a help that's ready to give you help in time of need. Jesus has always been with you. And you have always had the angels of God waiting to wait upon you, to serve upon you. Jesus said about the children, and I think it's just as true of the adults, he said, for their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven. Do you think Jesus has angels for you only until you're 3 years old? Only until you're 5 years old? Only until you're 12 years old? Do you think that when Jesus gives angels unto his children, that he only does that for a little time? No, I think it stands to reason that you and I always need those angels. And those angels are doing the service of God. He could do it without angels. He's certainly strong enough to do that. But he has given angels unto his children. And he said, for their angels do always behold the face of my Father in heaven. You've felt the presence of angels in your life before, haven't you? As one that I think of often when thinking about angels is times where I've been driving down the highway by myself and dozing off, and I feel a hand touch me on the back to wake me up, and there's nobody else in the car with me. The Lord's angels are able to bear thee up. The devil even knew this. The devil even knew this. He said, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee to bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. You know, by the way, I was at Mardell not too long ago, and I was looking for a King James Bible verse calendar. And as I found the calendars in the store, there was one that had that from Matthew chapter 4. The devil quoting scripture about he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. The man in the store that was helping me find the calendars, I looked at that and said, oh my goodness. And I don't remember if he cared why I was oh my goodnessing or not, but I said, that's a scripture spoken by the devil. That's the devil tempting Jesus, and it was the lead verse on the calendar. I'm like, oh man. You know, folks need to use better judgment than that when using scripture, right? The devil was quoting from the book of Psalms. And that's a great verse. It's a perfect verse. But the one they put on the calendar was the devil tempting Jesus. We need to be careful when we buy things in a store that have scripture on it, right? Because you think they're doing it? Well, let's leave that aside. So no matter what you've ever gone through in life, Jesus has always been a ready help for you. He's always been a ready help for you. But I can point you to a time where the Lord Jesus, where there was none to help. In Isaiah chapter 63, he says, talking about the cross, prophetically, speaking through Isaiah here, he says, I looked and there was none to help. When Jesus was on the cross, there was none to help. In fact, he was so alone, he cried unto his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was forsaken of the Father for a little time, but you and I have never been forsaken of the Father. You and I have never had a moment in our life where we've been forsaken of the Father, not in a complete sense. There may be times where he's drawn his presence away to some measure because of our disobedience and because of our lack of fellowship. But there's never been a time where you've been out of his sight. There's never been a time in your life, in all of your existence, that you have not been upon his heart and upon his mind. You were so much upon his heart and mind, child of God, that before the world was, he wrote your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when this world is no more, your name will still be there. And there's never been a risk of anybody blotting your name out of that book. When the Bible teaches us about our name possibly being blotted out, he's talking about in the land of the living, here in this life, in this world. But you never have to face a threat of your name being marked out of the Lamb's Book of Life. That's never a concern for the child of God. You have never been alone. You have never been alone in your life. You may have felt like it, I may have felt like it, but there's never a time where you have been completely alone because God is always there. The Lord Jesus, your high priest, is always there, and he's always touched with the feeling of your infirmities. No matter what anxiousness or anxiety or whatever emotional trouble that you've ever been through, Jesus Christ has always felt your infirmity. He's always touched with the feeling of your infirmity, but Jesus is not able to say that because there's a time when he was on the cross when he was left and abandoned and left alone. And he says in Isaiah 63, I looked and there was none to help. You know, that applies doctrinally too. That applies doctrinally because when Jesus was on the cross, where were you helping? Where was I helping? Where was the preacher helping? Where was the gospel helping and getting the message of salvation to the people of God? And if they'll just accept it, then they'll be saved. No, that wasn't there, was it? And Jesus, when he talks about our eternal salvation, that applies there too, doesn't it? Where he says, I looked and there was none to help. None to help. You didn't help in your eternal life. The preacher didn't help in your eternal life. Mama, papa, grandma, whoever didn't help with your eternal life. Jesus says there was none to help. And he was so complete in the work of salvation that when he was done, he was able to say, "It is finished. It is finished." He's able to say, "It is finished." And he didn't have to say, "I've done everything, and now it's up to the sinner and see what they're going to do." That wasn't the case at all, because when we're saved by grace, it's completely by grace and without any works of ours. And Jesus was so confident and so complete in his work, he's able to confidently say, "It is finished." Nothing left for anybody else to do when it comes to the work of eternal salvation. Now, since he has saved us, and since he has secured our home in heaven, there's a lot of work for us to do, isn't there? But it's a work out of gratitude and not one of debt. It's not one that says, "I'm trying to get to heaven." It's one that says, "Since I'm going to heaven, here's the work that I need to do on behalf of he that saved me by his grace." You see, when we read about Jesus, our high priest, in Hebrews chapter 4, he's saying, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And that teaches us we have a high priest that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And he was in all points tempted, like as we are. There's a beautiful word here, yet. Yet. Because when you and I are tempted in all points, we always get some sin on us, don't we? Even when we feel in our conscience that the Lord has blessed us to pass over a temptation, how many times have we passed over that temptation? But we had a little urge to do it. You see, Jesus wasn't like that in his being tempted in all points. Yet in all points, he was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Yet without sin. Temptation never has an impact on Jesus when it comes to, well, should I or shouldn't I? Sometimes we don't know, is this a sin being tempted or is this acceptable in the eyes of God? Sometimes we're confused with that, aren't we? Jesus is never confused with that. Jesus has never had to worry about, you never have to worry about your high priest and wonder, well, did he have the urge to do this, but he eventually said no? That would be a sin there by itself. And that's why he's able to say about Jesus, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You know, kids, if you have an urge to slap a sibling, but you don't do it, you might say, well, at least I didn't do what I wanted to do. And that's good to show restraint and not hit your siblings. But you know, just wanting to do that is a sin. Jesus has never had to fight that temptation in his life. He's never had to fight that tug between the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do. It's always inherent that Jesus is going to do the right thing. So when he tells us about Aaron in Exodus chapter 28, and he starts to tell us about the clothing that he's wearing here, and rather than read through this verse by verse, I'm going to try to paraphrase this for you and catch some highlights as I believe the Lord leads in my mind. But I'd encourage you, if you're able to read and listen at the same time, I would encourage you to do that. But as God tells us here about Aaron's clothes, he says here that they are for glory and for beauty. Now, you and I have the blessing of living on this side of the cross, where when we look at these Old Testament scriptures, we can say, ah, we know this points to Jesus, so let's look at these verses and see how do they describe my Lord Jesus. But you know, the Old Testament folks, when they were putting these things together and they were following the instructions of God, they didn't have the same knowledge of Jesus that we have. They were on that side of the cross, not having seen that Jesus came and died for sins yet. So they're putting these things together, and they're putting together a perfect picture by following God's instructions, but they don't know the picture that they're putting together. Isn't that something? Here they are doing this, these holy, and you're going to read the word sometimes when you read definitions on some of these garments or the definitions of righteousness and some of the things on the garments of Aaron. You might read the word sacerdotal, and I may have even mispronounced that, but sacerdotal. You can think of that as like in a holy and religious way. Well, they're doing these things in a sacerdotal or in a holy, a religious way, putting together these garments for Aaron. But they're pointing to something they probably have no idea what they're pointing to. And they're pointing to the greatest thing ever, the body and the righteous work of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jews today make a big deal out of these garments of Aaron, and they're only looking at the garments and they're looking back, they're missing something glorious, aren't they? Because, and some people, some Christians fall into this trap. Well, they say, oh, look at the Jews. We got to stand with Israel, and we got to stand with them religiously. Politically, yes. Religiously, no. No, they still blatantly deny the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But people say, oh, Israel, Israel, look at who Israel is. And we need to be with Israel all the time. And we need to be with Israel religiously. And look back at what they did in the Old Testament. And let's bring the Passover back. And let's bring back the Feast of Trumpets. Let's bring these things back. But they're missing the point. These things were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, never to have to be practiced again. Jesus was the fulfillment. So if Jesus is the culmination of all these Old Testament types and shadows, and they all point and they're embodied in and they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ, why would you go back to the thing that pointed to something better? Right? Why would you go back to those things that are just a picture of what you had before? When Sister Donna and I were engaged, it was a heart-filling thing for me to look at her picture. We lived 8 or 9 hours away from each other, and it was a lovely thing for me to see her picture and know that she loves me and I love her. That was a lovely thing for me to think about. I longed for her. I longed to have her with me. I longed to have her as my bride. And to look at her picture was something that brought me pleasure. Now, it's not that her picture doesn't bring me pleasure, because you know it still does. You know it obviously does. But I like so much more having her in the home with me. I like so much more sharing a life with her and being with her on a day-to-day basis. Why would I go back to the picture and say, oh, this picture is what it's all about? No, no, no. It's been fulfilled, and she's now with me, and we stand together and live together as husband and wife. Why would I want to go back to that which is less? You see, we as Christians in a New Testament era, we don't need to go back to that which is less. We need to look at that which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we don't go back to the Old Testament and find Jesus there. You know the old parable, the analogy that I got from, I think, Brother John Conley, that I've told you before. Look, reading in the Old Testament and looking for Jesus is like looking at your spouse's family photo album when they were growing up. And you might look at the family photo album and see when they were a child, and see when they were a baby, and then when they're a young child, and when they're a toddler, when they're going to school, and pictures of the family, right? And it's like the family photo album where you're looking at the album, and you might see, oh, there's her brother, and there's her sister, there's her mom and dad. It's nice to see them back in the past. But when you look through the photo album, what are you doing? You're looking for the one you love the most. That's what you're doing, right? You're looking for the one that you love the most. Yeah, it's interesting seeing all these other folks, and I love them, but I'm looking for the one that I love the most. And when we read the Old Testament scriptures, we need to be looking for the one that we love the most. We need to be looking for Jesus Christ. So he says about these garments, and the reason why he has these garments is because garments in the Bible are often a picture of righteousness, right? The Bible teaches us not to have a cloak of maliciousness. Let that not be what's garbing you, what is adorning you. Don't be adorned with maliciousness or hatred or envy or strife. Don't be adorned with these things, but put on the new man. Let that be what people see about you, is the man that's on the inside, the creature on the inside. That's what we need to be adorned with, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's imputed upon us. And nobody outside of the family of God can be adorned with righteousness. Nobody outside of the family of God can put on a new man, because they don't have one. Right? The non-elect, they don't have the new man to put on. But you and I have the new man inside of us, and we're able to adorn ourselves with that new man and let that be what's acting, what's displayed, and what others see, and most importantly, what God sees. So as he's talking about these garments of Aaron, he's showing you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's showing you the adorning of Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus walked the streets of Bethlehem and Judea and Nazareth and Capernaum, wherever other places he went, did he put on the high priestly garments? He did not. He did not. Never wore them a day in his life. Because while he was our high priest, he did not take the Old Testament office of that. Those things were pointing to him and his righteousness and his holiness. And like he says in Exodus 28 in the early verses here, for glory and for beauty. because the garments that the priest wore, the high priest wore, it was pointing to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he says, you're going to make these garments for glory and for beauty. Now, you might ask a good question about this, and it seemed like I did a while back too. You might say, now, wait a minute. If these garments are pointing to the righteousness of Jesus Christ, if they're pointing us to his perfect work and his holiness, his complete righteousness, how could they be made by people less than him? Right? How could they be made by people less than him? I think that's probably a good question to ask. Well, I told you I wasn't going to read, but I want to read one verse here. In verse 3, "And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom." Did they get this wisdom by training? Did they get the wisdom that he's talking about here? Did they get that wisdom by going to some Ivy League school and saying, I'm going to go to the most prestigious schools in the world so I can be the smartest and the best and the most appropriate for this job? It's not what he said, was it? He said, whom I have filled with wisdom, right? Whom I have filled with wisdom. Some of us have talked about this recently, like, right, with the potential of building something. You know, you've heard the adage, you know, people have said about the Titanic was built by experts and the Ark was built by an amateur, right? Because the Ark was built by somebody who was operating under the wisdom of he that is greater, right? One was built with man's wisdom, the other was built with God's wisdom. And in fact, the wisdom that God instituted in the Ark is still a good pattern for boats to be built today. The proportions and the lengths and the widths, still a good pattern for people to follow today in building a boat. But you see, God says here, it's not because they went to some prestigious school or like Saul of Tarsus where he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He's saying, I have filled them with wisdom. I have filled them with wisdom. You know, if you have any wisdom today, it's because God gave it to you. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, the Lord gave you a perfect born-again spirit inside of you, and you've got a knowledge of God. Whether we understand it on the outward man or not, whether we're able to communicate that, you know, we have a lack of understanding because of flesh, the flesh that we have to deal with. But the inner man inside of you knows the Lord perfectly. And he tells us that in the book of Hebrews, for they shall all know me. Is he talking about all the family of Adam? No, he's talking about all the family of Jesus Christ. He said, they shall all know me from the least of them unto the greatest. Doesn't matter what their reputation is in this world. He says, they're all going to be taught of God. They're all going to be born of his spirit and have a perfect man inside of them that knows the Lord perfectly. When God is talking about those that are going to make the garments here, he says, they are filled with wisdom. They have the spirit of wisdom. I have filled them with wisdom. So those that make up the garments of the high priest, there are the people of God that he has touched, that he has given knowledge to. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's a verse that I've mentioned recently. And for those of you that know, that knew Brother Charles Sandage very well, Brother Charles made a really big point about this verse to make sure that people didn't say it wrong. But Brother Charles, in verse 21, there was a young preacher that, he's much older than me now, but he was a young preacher once upon a time. Anyway, I guess he's always been older than me, right? But once upon a time, he was a young preacher, and he quoted this verse wrong. Brother Charles Sandage jumped on him about it afterwards. And he said, no, you quoted that wrong. In verse 21, it does not say, for he hath made him sin for us, who knew no sin. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. So the reason why you and I will be in heaven one day is because he that was holy and righteous was made sin. Now the Bible tells us about Jesus that he is holy and harmless and separate from sinners. Right? Separate from sinners. Now when I was a kid and Sesame Street was a big deal, they had one of these things in one of the Sesame Street things where they had these, one of these things is not like the others. You know, everything in the crowd, every object that they had in display, they all looked the same, they were doing the same thing, but one of those objects was not like the others. It didn't look the same and it wasn't acting the same. And they're teaching children how to differentiate things that are different, right? So you got four things over here doing this, and you got one thing over here doing this maybe, right? And I'm barely coordinated enough to do that, so y'all catch what I'm saying here. So one of these four things are doing like this, and one of them's doing this type of thing, and one of these things is not like the others, right? So when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, He is separate from sinners. He's not like the others. Here's the sinners over here doing their thing. Here's Jesus. He's separate from them. He's not like those. And you and I in our life today, we need to be separate. Well, there's some things in this life we need to be separate from. The world may say, hey, go out drinking. That's great. You'll have a good time. We need to be separate from that. The world may say, oh, why wait for marriage? Do whatever you want to. If it feels good, do it. We need to be separate from that. The world may say, never mind this religious stuff. Let's follow after what science tells us, what academics tell us about science. Let's follow after millions and billions of years. It doesn't matter what the world says, right? Let God be true, but every man a liar. We need to be separate from lots of things in this world, don't we? When we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a lot of things we need to be separate from. Kids, it may be that all your friends say, do this, but God's Word says, do that. We need to be separate. We need to be different. We need to not be like the others. But when it comes to all those born in the family of Adam and Adam's race, there's one that is separate from all the others. The Lord Jesus Christ, He's separate from sinners. But 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 plainly tells us, but He was made to be sin for us. How could He that is holy and harmless and separate from sinners, He that never had an idle thought as a 12-month-old baby, how could He be made sin? He was made to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, He was made to be sin for us. So He was made to be something so that we would be something else. For He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now there's some opposites, isn't there? I've tried preaching before, and it's a wonderful subject about how the Lord took something so that we could have the opposite. He was made poor that you might be rich. He died so that you would live forever. He humbled Himself so that you would be exalted. It goes on and on and on. Things that the Lord Jesus took upon Himself so that you and I would have the opposite. He was made lonely so that we would never be alone. And this might be the one that tops them all. And forgive me if I'm saying that too casually or ignorantly. But He was made to be sin that we might be made righteous. And not just that we would be made righteous, but that we might be made the righteousness of God. Does that blow your mind? I mean, when you look at the record of your life, and what's worse is the record of my life. When you look at the record of your life, does that make you marvel to look at this verse and says that you are made the righteousness of God? You are made the righteousness of God in Him. How can that be? How can that be that you and I are made the righteousness of God? We who are such sinners, and we never do anything completely right. He was made to be sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if I understand correctly, this is what He's telling us here. That you and I are made the righteousness of God in Him. We're made righteous. His imputed righteousness is put upon us. And the report card that we deserve, He took it. You remember when you were a kid maybe and you got a report card from school? Now, some of you kids, y'all don't get report cards, but when we were in school, every 6 weeks, there'd be a report card. And you know, here'd be math, what's your grade? Science, what's your grade? English, what's your grade? Social studies, what's your grade? You know, we were like the kid that got all Fs. Jesus is like the kid that made a perfect score on everything. And Jesus says, I'll take your report card and you take mine. And when it comes to our standing before God, it's like He says, I'm going to take your report card before God and you can have mine. Because the judgment that we deserve, the condemnation and the guilt and the punishment and the wrath of God that you and I deserve for our moral report card. It's like Jesus says, I'm taking their report card and I'm going to be treated the way that they deserve to be. And you and I look at that in horror and we say, but I deserve eternal damnation. I deserve death. I deserve guilt. I deserve for all the world to know what a sinner I am. And Jesus says, I'm going to take that and I'm going to make it mine. And I'm going to make your shame mine. And he hung upon the cross in great and terrible shame. And he had to, because you and I deserve that. You and I deserve that before God. And when it comes to his attributes, there could be no other answer. Justice demanded a payment. And Jesus Christ, as God manifests in the flesh and God from all eternity, God cannot sweep away justice. There's got to be a payment. God cannot say, well, in my mercy, I'm sweeping justice under the rug and we're going to act like it never happened. God is too holy. He's too just. He's a God of judgment, and he would be violating his attribute if he were to say, we're going to act like it never happened. There had to be a payment. You and I deserved a shame before God and all of creation. And Jesus says, I'll take it. I'll take that shame. And the Bible says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The cross was a place of shame for Jesus. It was a terrible and dreadful place of shame. But he took what you and I deserve. It's like taking the report card and saying, I'll let everybody think that I'm the F student. I'll let everybody think that I'm the adulterer. I'll let everybody think that I'm the fornicator, that I'm the idolater. I'll let everybody think that I'm the one that's weak before God. I'll let all the world think that I am the one that has sinned against him. And that's what they thought, wasn't it? That's what they thought. They called him a blasphemer. He's the opposite of a blasphemer. He's never been anything remotely close to being a blasphemer. But since you and I are, he said, I'll let people treat me that way. I'll let people think that I'm the offender of God's law, that I'm the one that's deserving of death. You see, Jesus was saying, this is what they deserve, but I'll take it upon me because my Father demands a payment and they can't make the payment. Jesus said, I looked and there was none to help. There was none to help. I'll take the payment. I'll make the payment. I'll take the wrath. I'll take the suffering and the affliction. You might say, well, that makes us clean before God. It's better than that. It's so much better than that because he made us righteous before God. Not just in the fact that when the court case comes and it says not guilty, but he says, I'm making them more than not guilty. I'm making them righteous. And the righteousness that I deserve, that the Father sees me in as us being one, it's as if Jesus says, I'm taking that moral report card and I'm placing it on them. So that when God looks upon them, he's going to see them as holy and harmless and separate from sinners. Oh, yes. Yes, one day you and I will stand before God and he will see us as holy and harmless and separate from sinners. He will see us as if we had never broken the law of God. That's why he's going to see you and me one day. Is that because we did good? It's not because we did good, is it? It's because of his righteousness imputed. So when Aaron's garments are made by those that you might look at as sinners, that was the glory. That shows the glory of Jesus Christ. Because you and I as sinners are made the righteousness of God, by the way, in him, right? We're not part of the glory of God if we're not in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, he says this is made by those that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, right? It's those touched by God that are going to make up the glory and the beauty of Aaron's garments. It's those touched by God in the eternal covenant that make up the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Because when it comes to business or sports or war, you kind of evaluate the measure of a person's contribution by who's fighting with them, playing with them, working with them, right? And the sports world will hold up somebody that says, wow, look what a great player they were. It's not just that they won a championship, But they won a championship with a team that wasn't all that good, right? The rest of the team didn't measure up to other teams around the league, but they showed what a great player they were because they elevated everybody so around them, overcame the shortcomings of the teammates, and got to the end with a championship anyway, right? You look at people with military might and say, wow, yeah, they were a great military leader, but they had hundreds of thousands on their side to fight for them. Well, anybody could win with that type of army, right? But you look in Scripture, in times where they had battle, like with Gideon, and he started off with 32,000. God says, too many, Gideon. That's too many. You've got to narrow it down. And when he narrowed it down, with saying, hey, if you're afraid, go home. And 22,000 went home, and 10,000 stayed. So about a third, right? About two-thirds left and went home, admitting publicly that they were afraid, and about a third of them, less than a third, stayed to fight with Gideon. Now you might say, okay, we got rid of all the cowards. Now we've got the brave ones. Now let's go fight. God said, it's still too many. It's still too many. You send them down to the water, and you see how they drink. And those that get down their hands and knees with their head looking down and drinking the water out of the river, you're going to put them on one side. And those that get down, they squat down, and they get the water in their hands, and they lap it like a dog this way, you put them on another side. And when he separated them in those two categories, 9,700 got down on their hands and knees and put their head down in the water and started drinking. 300 of them squatted down, getting it in their hands, and lapping it like a dog. Now, if you're looking at it in our American way of looking at things, you might say, well, I ain't picking anybody that does anything like a dog. But what's different here is, he's saying, here he's got it in his hands, he's drinking it this way. You see the difference in the posture? One has his head down like this, and he can't see anything that's going on. The other is in a ready position, and he's drinking, looking circumspectly. He's able to see what's coming. The Lord says, send the 9,700 of them home, and you're going to fight with 300. Why is he going to fight with 300? Because God was showing his power in this battle. It's not by might. It's not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's not by how many do you have on your side. It's whether or not God is on that side. So God says, never mind those that are afraid. Never mind those that aren't looking ahead and seeing what danger is coming. We're going to fight with the 300. And the fact that they won in the battle of Gideon, and they blew the trumpets, they broke the clay vessels, the light shined from within inside. Oh, that sounds like the resurrection, doesn't it? Because our earthly clay, our earthly bodies are going to fall down, and the light that's inside is going to shine. You see, he said, and I know those bodies are going to be glorified. Don't mistake what I'm saying here. But you see, in death and in the child of God, whenever we go up into heaven, the light shines, the clay vessels drop down, and the light is shining for the glory of God. And the trumpet blows, and they yell, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. You see, they shouted. There's going to be a shout when the Lord Jesus comes back. The voice of the archangel, the shout of the trump of God, and the trump of God is going to sound. You see, they had a shout. They had a blowing of the trumpet. They had a dissolving or putting away of the clay vessels like our bodies are made of clay. And they yelled, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. There's going to be a better shout one day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But that was a good shout that day, was it not? The sword of the Lord and Gideon, and those 300 plus Gideon, they won the battle because Gideon had faith in God. But more importantly, they won that battle because God was showing his power. You see, when somebody wins a military battle and they've got millions on their side, the leader is not so exalted, is he? But when somebody wins a military battle and he sent a whole bunch of them home and he's won with only 300, now he ends up in Hebrews chapter 11. Right? He ends up in Hebrews chapter 11 saying, look at what great faith he had. Look at how he honored God and how he served God. Gideon, the story of Gideon shows us that God is not evaluating based on numbers, size, metrics, data analysis. God's not evaluating based on that. God looks upon the heart. He looks upon the faith that the person is operating by. He called Gideon before this ever started, thou mighty man of valor. Before it ever started, right? So when we look at when you look at somebody that has won overcoming great odds, that shows their ability and their power, doesn't it? When Gideon won with overwhelming odds, it showed some power, didn't it? Yeah, it was his faith at work, but more importantly, it was the power of God. And the fact that Jesus Christ is able to bring a people home to heaven one day, conquering the sin, the baggage that they've left behind and overcoming all that and bringing them to heaven, that shows his righteousness, doesn't it? It shows his glory that he didn't die for good old boys. He died for filthy, rotten sinners like you and me. Christ commended God commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. He didn't die for those that had something of merit. He died for the ungodly. You see, the garments of Aaron showed the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, because the fact that sinners are made righteous is what shows the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more that can be said about these garments. I want to leave you with two quick thoughts. And a better preacher than me could preach on this a long, long time and show you some beautiful things. I want to try to condense it in a short amount of time and pray that God will bless us. But he tells us about Aaron's garments, and there's a breastplate. There's an ephod. That's like an apron that hangs around the neck and it hangs down. There's a girdle to tie it around, which shows like the strengthening of the loins and be able to do heavy lifting. There's a mitre upon his head. Lots of glorious things. And just the colors of these garments alone are beautiful. They're blue, purple, scarlet. Blue is the color of God. Scarlet, getting to the going around it. And scarlet is the color of blood or the color of man. Purple is the color of a mixture between the two. Right? Kids, you mix blue and red, what do you get? You get purple, right? So you mix blue with the color of God and red, the color of man, and you mix those together, what do you get? You get purple. Jesus Christ is the only one that meets that qualification of being all God and all man, like blue and red mixed together, blue and purple mixed together. You know what I mean. Blue and red mixed together, making purple. So purple is a color that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. But something I want to leave you with is he said, there's some stones we're going to put upon him. We're going to have a stone here on the shoulder with the first six tribes of Israel, their names engraved on these stones. And we're going to have on this shoulder, and I may have the shoulders backwards, but on the other shoulder, there's going to be the other six tribes of Israel, 7 through 12, according to their birth. And he says, these stones are upon the high priest's garments. Why were stones written with the names of Israel on his shoulders? Well, this is a picture of Jesus. Because just like when you pick up a sack of potatoes and you throw them up on your shoulder, and it's representing a burden or a load that you're carrying, a shoulder, what's on your shoulder represents a load that you're carrying. And Jesus, when he went to the cross, had to carry, when he went to Mount Calvary, he had to carry a cross on his shoulder, right? He had a burden that he had to carry. When he went to the cross, he had your burden of sin that he had to carry. And it was such a definite burden that he would succeed in carrying this burden, that it's not just like a written with a dry erase marker. And he said, well, if it doesn't work out, we'll wipe it out. We'll come up with another plan. It's engraved. They were engraved on the stones on his shoulder, showing he bore the responsibility of you when he went to the cross. But then he also says, we're going to put 12 stones on the breastplate. We're going to have a row of three, a row of three, a row of three, and a row of three. We're going to have 12 stones on his breastplate. Now, forgive me if I'm doing this too much, but kids, I've asked you a few questions today. And you know, when we look at the American flag, right, and we say there's 50 stars on the American flag, what does that represent? The states, right? So you look at those 50 stars, you say each one represents a state in our country. You look at the 13 stripes on the flag, and you say, well, each one of those represents one of the original 13 colonies. Right? So you say there's symbolism in our flag, and we know, and there's representation of what white means and blue and red, but it's the red, white, and blue. And you can look at that flag and say it has a representation. It represents something greater than what the flag is. Well, these stones that were on the breastplate of Aaron, there was one for each. And when you read them off, it to somebody like me that doesn't know much about birthstones, it looks like you're starting to identify birthstones. You know, like you might go in the jewelry store And so, yeah, I'm going to, you know, get something in the birthstone of July. And I remember because of my sister Angela being a July baby, July's a ruby, according to the birthstones. That's not the colors you're going to see in these stones and the high priest's garments. But it almost reads like reading about birthstones for one of each of the 12. But there's a color for each of the 12 tribes of Israel, a different type of stone for each one, which shows the individuality of the people of God. But when we look at Israel in the Old Testament, we ought to be looking for the New Testament Israel, the New Testament understanding of Israel. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, but that which is inward. There's a spiritual Israel, the elect family of God, and he's saying they're represented by the 12 stones on the breastplate of Aaron. And the Bible has such beautiful and perfect language for why those stones are upon his breastplate. And it says that he may bear them upon his heart when he goes into the holy place. When Jesus Christ went to the holy place, when he went to make the sacrifice before God, he had you on his heart. He had you on his heart. And that's why he could say, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, for his love for you. And the joy that he had in being with those that he loved in his Father's house for all of eternity, for that joy, he was able to endure the cross, despising the shame. And he did, and in order to accomplish that, he had to bear the responsibility. But it wasn't just a responsibility, it was an act of love. Because he says, I've got them on my heart when I go to make the sacrifice. When Jesus went to the cross, he had you on his heart. If your mind's eye thinks about that cruel and dreadful place, and if your mind's eye thinks about the whips slapping him in his back, ripping flesh off each time that one of the cat of nine tails hit him, if your mind thinks about those cruel and wicked men putting thorns upon the head of Jesus Christ and it causing blood to flow down his head, if you think about them blindfolding him and punching him and saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? The reason he can endure all those things was because he had you on his heart. He had you on his heart. I don't think I can add any more to that. May God richly bless you and increase the understanding of these words in your hearts and mind. I love you and thank God for your good attention. I love you so very much. We're able to point to the Lord Jesus Christ that loved you so much that he had you on his heart when he went to the most dreadful place in all of human history.